Today what I want to do for our Easter message, I'm Pastor Lewis, by the way, in case you don't know me, one of the pastors here. I want to start by telling you the story of God. And I think it's important to think about the Bible as a complete and total story. I think it's easy to think of the Bible as fiction, right? We could maybe think of the Bible as a fable or as an epic poem or some kind of, you know, big long piece of literature that all these different authors pieced together over hundreds or thousands of years and then scribes collated it all together, but it's not true. Somebody might think that. I think that all of those approaches to understanding the Bible are wrong and they're incomplete. You know, one of the reasons we don't believe the Bible is fiction, just from kind of a rational point of view, is that the idea of modern fiction didn't come to being until about 500 years ago. See what I mean? So we didn't even have modern fiction until Don Quixote. Up until then, nothing like our modern fiction ever existed. So here's the Bible that has narrative and has poetry and has apocalyptic literature and has all these different kinds of letters in it. It is not just some epic poem. It's not just a collection of moral tales. Sometimes people think that too, right? They think the Bible's just a collection of a bunch of moral stories that people push together. I think that's the wrong way to think about it as well. When I say story too, by the way, I don't mean to imply something that's not true. Look, if you meet somebody for the first time, and you might say, hey, tell me your story. What do you mean by that when you say that to somebody? Do you mean make up a bunch of stuff about your life? No, what you mean is tell me who you are. Tell me the things that have defined you that you've gone through that make you who you are. So I get an understanding of who you are. I don't know what's going on. Yeah, that hurt me. We're going to see how it's going to go here. You might have to get me another backup pack just in case. So, where was I? Thank you. So, the Bible is God's story that tells the essence of who he is and what he's about. It gives us clues and insight into his nature. And so today I want to tell you the story of God because a lot of times we think about the Bible as just a bunch of little stories, but instead I want you to see that it is one giant story. It's one continuous story from beginning to end. Now, the other thing that we need to understand if we're going to talk about stories is that all of our stories are based on one overarching model. And if you're into writing or literature, you know that that model is called the meta-narrative. And the meta-narrative kind of goes like this. It says that at the beginning of a story, things start off wonderful. And then there's tension in the story, some kind of problem that has to be solved, and the whole story takes up all this tension, and then you get the resolution of tension, and then things get better and better. Every story that you know works like this. I'm going to use Star Wars as an example, because it's been out long enough, spoiler alert, the Death Star gets destroyed. Okay, so please don't write to me how I ruined Star Wars for you after this. Look, this is how Star Wars uses the meta-narrative. You get the scrolling of the words, and then you get 15 seconds of what the meta-narrative would call summer. That is, the words fade away, the camera's in space, it's black, and it slowly pans down, and you see a planet, just a little sliver of this planet. And it's peaceful, it's quiet, it's wonderful, and that's all the summer that you get, because immediately you move into fall. And what's going on in fall? You get this Star Destroyer chasing the little tiny rebel ship shooting at it, okay? So right away, there's tension. And we come to find out that the rebels have stolen these plans to the secret base. And the whole story is telling the story of how to destroy the secret base, the Death Star, the planet destroyer, before it destroys the rebel base. That's the whole story from the 16th second until Luke blasts the Death Star using the Force. That's all fall. Now, at the lowest point of the story, when things seem like there's nothing good that can come, the absolute bottom of the barrel, that's winter. In Star Wars, that's when Han Solo's gone off, leaving Luke and this ragtag band of rebels to try to defeat the Death Star by themselves, and all their attempts are failing. Vader comes out, and he's blasting all these ships away, and it looks like he's going to blast Luke away, and you get the Death Star moving closer and closer to the rebel base, and it looks like they're going to fire on this base and destroy the planet. That's winter. If the story ended there, playwrights call that a tragedy. But if you have a sudden, surprising turn of events, something that you didn't see coming, you move out of winter and into spring. And what happens in Star Wars? Luke uses the Force, right? He puts aside the mechanical aiming thing and uses the Force and somehow blasts the Death Star, right? Gets his blaster to shoot down that exhaust tube or whatever it is and blows it up. You move into spring. And then you quickly move into summer where things are even better than they were at the beginning and everybody's celebrating and getting medals and having a great old time. This is the meta-narrative. Every story you ever hear follows this basic pattern. The reason that it follows that pattern is because this is God's story. This is the story of God. And it's written into our hearts so that all of our stories follow this pattern. It's pretty amazing. So what I'd like to do this morning is tell you God's story to start our time together. It goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made countless galaxies in the night of space. And in one of those galaxies, he made a glistening blue-green gem orbiting a small yellow star. And he filled that planet with plants and fish, birds and insects, and mammals. And last, and most importantly of all, he made man. Male and female he made them. In his image he made them. No other creature was made in his image save man alone. We are his most precious, most important, greatest creation. And God walked with man in the garden every day. He cared for them. He loved them. He sought a deeper relationship with them. This is summer. First two chapters of the Bible is summer. It's great. But in chapter 3, you move into fall. Because God didn't make man mindless. He didn't make robots. He made man with free will. And one day, man chose to use that free will to defy God. God had said, everything in this garden that I put here is for you, except for one thing. See, truth, facts. That is like thunder, huh? I don't know what's going on. But I'm sure they're going to get me another pack right away. So, he does not make them mindless. He gives them free will, and they rebel. They say, you know what, God? I want to see what it's like on my own. I'm going to do something, God, you don't want me to do. I'm going to choose to eat from the tree you don't want me to eat from. And so they ate from the tree they were forbidden to eat from. The only thing God had told them not to do, they did anyway. And they might have been helped along, not might have definitely, by a deceiving spirit who lied to them and tempted them into acting as if they knew better than the Creator. And as a consequence of that, God kicks them out of the garden. He still wants relationship with them. But they are now stained with sin. Their pride and ego had created a wedge between them and God. God says there can only be one God. There can only be one rule maker. And if it's me or you, I'm kicking you out of the garden for your rebellion. I can't be with you if you've got sin on you. But God loves mankind, and he wants to restore them. And so the story moves into fall. And all of the Bible, from Genesis 3 on, to the cross is God trying to restore people to himself. That's what all of the Bible is. It's God's story restoring people to himself. And first, as man populated the earth, God didn't have a set plan for people to find him. A few did, but most did not. And the earth became more and more and more wicked. and farther and farther and farther apart from the heart of God until he couldn't take it any longer. And he said, I've got to wash you away, and he sends a flood. And he preserved one family and started again. And so then, as man's descendants became more numerous, God said, you know what, rather than having no plan, I'm going to work through one man, and I'm going to tell this man, I will restore the earth through you, through your descendants, and through your family. And so then that man had many descendants. His name was Abraham. And once his descendants numbered about 2 million, God told them, I've got a special land for you, a promised land for you, where I want you to go and be my people. I will give you my laws, and you will show the earth what it's like to live with God. And so they did that, or they tried to. And at first they had no king. They only had judges that would rule over them, and everybody did kind of what was right in their own eyes and what they thought was right. But they just didn't do a very good job of it. There were pressures on the outside. There's other nations living ways they shouldn't live. And so they just kept being corrupted, and the people wanted a king. They kept crying out, give us a king, give us a king, give us a king. And God kept saying, I'm your king, I'm your king. You don't need a king, I'm your king. But they saw these other nations with kings, and they said, well, they've got a bright, shiny king. We want a bright, shiny king. It's like when I was 5 years old, we moved to a new neighborhood, and I saw some kids outside playing with some toy airplanes, like I think remote-controlled airplanes. And so I wanted to have a bright, shiny airplane because I wanted to be like them. So I said, I've got one. I ran inside and grabbed a little airplane that I had, a little plastic figurine, tied 5 feet of string onto it, ran outside and swung it around my head. When Israel wants a king, that's what they were doing, because they gave up the best king possible for a human king. And so first they had three kings as a one single nation, but then they split into two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And in that time they had 39 kings, and only 8 out of the 39 kings were righteous kings, and those all from the nation of Judah. So God disciplined the nation of Israel after years and years and years of rebellion, and sent the Assyrian nation to sack that nation, capture them, and cart them away. Judah, because they had 8 righteous kings, didn't get it as bad. God sent Babylon to them and captured them for 70 years as a lesson to teach them right, and then returned them back to the promised land. But they didn't get the right message, because they came out of the promised land and said, okay, we are never going to violate God's law again. We are going to observe everything to the nth degree. And because they did that, they missed the heart of God trying to follow the rules of God. So God says, you know what? I need to send my champion to earth, Jesus. So Jesus arrives on the scene. And if you're following along in the meta narrative, you think, yes, this is it. You think this is the time when Jesus is going to make everything right and restore all the brokenness. And he does that, and he's healing people, and he's making the lame walk and the blind see, and he's preaching truth, and people are excited, and then he gets crucified. And if the story ended on Friday, that would be a tragedy. That would be the depths of winter, utter despair. But in a sudden, surprising turn of events that nobody except for God saw coming, he was raised on the third day. And he defeated Satan, sin, and death. God's vision and his love for you is so great, and his desire for you so large, and his plan for you so complete that nothing could stop him, and he raised Jesus from the dead. And so Easter morning 2,000 years ago, we stepped into spring. And that's where we are today in the meta-narrative, spring. But I can tell you, we know what summer looks like, because Revelation says at the very end of time, God will remake heaven and earth. And he's going to make it better than it was the first time around. Rather than just walking in the garden, his city will descend onto the earth and be with the people. And God will live among his people. And from his throne will flow the river of life. And on either side of that river will be the trees of life, which were in the garden. The garden then is not as good as the garden's going to be. That is summer too. This is the meta-narrative, and it's written on our hearts, and it's the story of God. And so today, what I'd like to do is turn our focus to the part of Jesus being on the cross, close to death, and then the events of Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to answer three questions this morning as we do that. First question we're going to see is, what did Jesus do on the cross? He says something in particular that's extremely profound, that gives us insight into what he's about. What did Jesus do on the cross? Secondly, we're going to ask ourselves, how do we respond to the resurrection? There's a lot of different ways to respond to the resurrection. And we're going to see three kind of, I think, very familiar responses that people often have. And third, ask ourselves this: how can I recognize if the work of Jesus is working in me? So would you open your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 19 and to John chapter 20. If you need a Bible, our ushers are here with Bibles. They will put one in your hands. Just go ahead and open your hand or raise your hand and they'll get one to you. Yeah, I may need to use this at some point. See, I don't like using this one because I can't move my hands around, but we'll see how it goes. Thank you very much. If we get more loud, thunderous pops, who knows what we'll do. So John 19 and John 20. If you don't know where John is, you're not super familiar with the scripture, just look at the front of that Bible. It has a table of contents. Turn there, and in that table, you'll see it's Old Testament on top and then New Testament at the bottom. And I want you to find the New Testament and then go to the fourth book in that table of contents. That's John. Find that page number. And then once you get there, the top of your Bible will be kind of numbered with chapter headings. Find John 19. We're going to look at verse 30, and then we're going to go to John 20 and look at verses 1 through 9. Here's what verse 30 says. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then drop down to chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. This is Resurrection Sunday. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. That other disciple, by the way, is John. He just doesn't use his own name because he's writing this book. And they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So we know that if Peter and John are in a race away from a grizzly bear, John lives, right? All you have to do is be faster than the guy next to you. So he reaches the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he sees the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your pursuit of us across all of time to restore us to yourself. And now, Jesus, as we read about you, we ask that your spirit would give us insight and wisdom and understanding and conviction and draw our hearts to you. And I pray that you would speak through me and work on these people in this room. In your name we pray, amen. So we have to ask ourselves this first question: what did Jesus do on the cross? It's very interesting. Jesus, in 1930, he says, "It is finished." Now, what is finished? What is he talking about when he says, "It is finished"? It's interesting then that in the Greek, that is a single word. In English, we have three words, "It is finished." But in Greek, it's one single word. And in English, it doesn't really get across the point of the word because it sounds passive, right? You English teachers out there in the audience, you know passives, right? They never want you to write in passive because it doesn't sound strong. He says, "It is finished," but really what he's saying is, my life has perfectly completed the plan of God. To be finished in Greek, the word is tetelestai. It means to carry out the will of another or of yourself perfectly, completely, and fully. It means to be utterly complete. It means to be totally executed. It means to be accomplished completely and fully, to fulfill all obligations and to bring them to an end. You know, they used this word on ancient Greek receipts. It would mean paid in full. That's what it means. It's utterly, totally paid for. How many of you have ever been to a self-checkout place where they want to see your receipt at the end? Right? What if you paid for something and had to go back and pay again? That would be awful. Ooh, yeah, Walmart. Jesus is saying there is nothing left to do. Everything that needs to be done has been done on the cross. Obedience, perfectly completed. Sin paid for, utterly accomplished. Wrath of God satisfied, totally and absolutely. Striking a death blow to Satan, sin, and death, perfectly executed. One writer says the last words of Jesus interpret his suffering and dying as the crowning conclusion and the high point of the work he has performed in that obedience. And I just want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus is on the cross. He's been there for hours, 6 hours or so. He's been scourged. He's had a crown of thorns put on him. He's probably at his last. He can't move, right? Think about that. If he has a runny nose, he can't take care of it. That would drive me nuts, right? He is utterly, totally, completely, physically weak. And yet, at the moment when you would say he's at the most powerless, physically weakest, near death, stretched out on a cross, is when he's the most victorious. And he cries out from the cross, "It is finished." That's wild. He's saying, "Father, I have completely done the job you sent me to do. There's not a drop left. Everything is complete." This, by the way, is the opposite of every other religion on the face of the earth. Buddha had some final words, and I looked them up this week. The final words of Buddha as he was on his deathbed were this. I may have to go for this. How's that? That microphone is finished. That's what it is. Buddha says this: strive on with diligence. Be a lamp unto yourself. Be a refuge to yourself. Jesus says, "I've done all the work." Buddha says, "You've got to keep working. You never know when it's enough." The final sermon of Muhammad extols Muslims to keep practicing the five pillars as long as they live and the moral commands that go along with it. He says, you got to keep going, you got to keep working, you got to keep doing until the day you die. And Jesus says, it's finished. So, but different people, even though that message resonates with us, different people respond to the resurrection very differently. So let's look at how we see some different responses, and that's going to be what we see in chapter 20. How do we respond to the resurrection? And I think that we, first of all, sometimes respond to the resurrection by rationalizing it away, thinking it away, trying to process it away, and come up with all sorts of things that we think are poking holes in it to kind of understand it or poo-poo it or not believe it. And so I think we see that in Mary. Mary here comes to the tomb early while it's dark and sees the stone has been taken away from the tomb, and she runs to Peter and the other disciple, and she says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Mary sees the empty tomb. She sees the stone rolled away. She sees the grave clothes inside, and she says, "Somebody took the body." Right? That is her explanation for the unexplainable. Her brain is
grappling with the impossible. And in order to process that, she says, there has to be a natural explanation. Somebody stole the body. But can I suggest to you that she has not really thought through this very well? Here's what I mean by that. If you were a grave robber, okay, imagine yourself as a grave robber. You're a body snatcher, okay? You steal bodies. So you show up at a cemetery and you dig up somebody freshly buried. Do you stop to undress them and then take a naked body through the night to your car? Who would do that? That doesn't even make any sense, right? They would just go in, snag the body, and take off, and they'd do whatever they need to do to it later. They're not going to do it there in the tomb. So she's wrestling with this, not yet believing, and she rationalizes, oh, they must have stolen the body of Jesus. And then she says, you know, they've taken him. We don't know where he is. I think that sometimes we see and hear the story of the resurrection. There are people out there, they don't believe. They rationalize it away. They say there's no such thing as the supernatural. They say the supernatural doesn't exist. That's impossible. Therefore, the story isn't true. But how can you prove whether the supernatural exists or doesn't exist with natural means? It's beyond the ability of the natural to test the supernatural. And by the way, I think there's evidence here in this story that suggests this really happened. Because did you notice the face cloth is neatly folded up? If you were just making that up, that is not a detail that you're just going to throw in there. Oh yeah, write down, they folded the face cloth up. That doesn't even make sense. So we come up with things to explain away, to rationalize away the resurrection. But the clues are there if you're willing to see them. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he's the Lord of heaven come to earth? Do you believe he was raised from the dead? You need to figure that out. That is what you base the basis of your trust on. That is what you decide. Because if you decide if he's bodily raised from the dead, then you must follow Christ. To admit that he's the Son of God and that he raised from dead and not follow him is absolute craziness. To anybody who says, well, I believe Jesus, I love Jesus, but I have trouble with the Bible, or I don't really believe the accounts of the Bible, then you don't really love Jesus, because Jesus loved the Bible and he taught it. You created a figment of your own imagination. So that's one way people respond to the resurrection, is with rationalizing it away. But another way that we respond is with perplexed thinking. Now notice, Peter and John race to the tomb. John stops on the outside, and he's looking in, and he sees the grave clothes, and he waits for Peter. Peter comes up and rushes right in. And the text says that he looked around, and he sees the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then we get words about John. It says, then they went back to their homes. What we know from Luke is that Luke says that Peter left the tomb marveling at what he had seen. And that word marveling means he's thinking, he's pondering it, he's perplexed by what he's seen. He's not having the reaction of Mary, who says, I've got to explain this away. Instead, Peter's going, something here has happened that I cannot explain. I don't understand yet what's going on, but something happened. There's no body here. That face cloth's folded up. That's really weird. The rest of the grave clothes are lying there. Stone's been rolled away. How could that possibly happen? Wait a second. You know, some people might say, well, Jesus didn't really die. They might say, you know, the soldiers plunged the spear into his heart, and he just appeared dead, and they put him in the tomb all wrapped up and rolled that big stone away, and that he miraculously somehow caught more breath and woke up in the tomb, unwrapped himself in his weakened state, pushed the stone away, and then defeated Roman soldiers and knocked them all out and disappeared, walked out of the city. Right? Peter's thinking to himself, that doesn't make any sense. There's no way. I saw him die with my own two eyes. Now he's not here. I don't know what's happened, but he's pondering. He has perplexed thinking. He's on the edge of belief, but he needs something to push him over the edge. And when Jesus appears to him, that's when the penny drops. And he goes, ah, I do believe. Some of us are in that place right now. Some of us are, I'm not quite at belief, but I'm being persuaded. I'm close. I'm reading scripture. I'm seeing this, what's going on, but I'm not there yet. And then the third response, I think, that we have is genuine belief. Look at what happens with John. The other disciple, this is verse 8, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. All John needed to see was that empty tomb, and he was ready to believe. And this is genuine belief. You know what's really awesome is that word saw there for John is different than the word when Peter's looking around. When Peter's looking around, the Greek word means he's observing. And that's why he notices the cloths are folded a certain way, and that's why he's perplexed in his thinking, because he's taking in details. But the word for John means that he perceived. He saw with understanding. He goes, oh, I get it. He's risen. And he believes. This is amazing. Some of us are there as well. Right? Easter Sunday, I think there's all kinds of people that represent all three different reactions to Jesus and his resurrection here in this room. Some of us are rationalizing the resurrection, saying it was spiritual, it didn't really happen, this is made up. Some of us are perplexed in our thinking, we want to believe, but we're not quite there. And some of us are having genuine belief. What pushes you over the line into genuine belief is an experience of God. You know, when I was 6 years old, we were in a car accident as a family. It was one of those, you know, 1970s tuna boats that everybody used to drive in. Yeah, I know that was a long time ago. The cars used to be 8 feet wide and 8 feet long, right? They were giant. And so you had these two huge bench seats, and I'm in the back seat. We're driving to a campground, and I've got a pillow in front of me because every six-year-old always has a pillow or a stuffed animal with them in the car. Amen? So I've got mine, and this person driving this truck comes around on the other side of this one-and-a-half-lane dirt road, and they are hauling cheeks, as my brother would say. And it's weird what you remember in certain moments. The lady in the passenger seat of that truck had a pitcher of Kool-Aid. And when our cars hit, Kool-Aid went all over the inside of that car. Gosh, I would hate to clean that up. But me, I flew forward. I didn't have my seatbelt on. But I had a pillow in front of me, and I hit the seat back, and the pillow cushioned me. And you know what? Every day since then, for as long as I have lived, I have worn a seatbelt. I knew seatbelts could protect you. I understood. I believed in the safety of seatbelts. But after being in that accident, I really believed. You got to move from intellectual belief to real belief in Jesus. And the way you do that is by reading God's word. Because as you read his word, his spirit works on you and draws you closer to himself, and he will move you over the edge. So here the scripture says then, as they went away, they didn't understand that he must rise from the dead. And I want you to understand, Jesus had to rise. If he only died on the cross, it's a tragedy. We're stuck in winter. He had to rise. First of all, he had to rise because it's prophesied that he had to rise. King David wrote a psalm, Psalm 16, in which he says that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let my flesh go under decay. And what we know is that David wasn't just writing that about himself. That was actually a prophecy, because Peter tells us in Acts 2 that that was David prophesying about the Christ. He had to rise. But also I want to say that he had to rise because if he didn't rise, we'd be in a world of hurt. Would sins have been paid for if Jesus didn't rise? Yes. He paid for sins once for all up to that point if he didn't rise. And then it would be up to you to live a perfect life. It'd be you as Adam and Eve 2.0. Good luck living a perfect life. Anybody in here think they could do it? See, Jesus had to rise because in his resurrection, He conquers Satan, sin, and death and enables us to live through his working, not through our own working. Because he rose, we don't have to keep striving. We have to believe. People want to say, well, don't you have to live a good life to follow Jesus? Don't you have to live a moral life to follow Jesus? And I want to tell you right now, you got it all backwards. That is not how the gospel works. This is how the gospel works. If you seek God's Spirit with all of your heart and seek to live and listen to the Holy Spirit, out of your life will flow every good work imaginable. It's not an effort and it's not striving because you're letting God work through you. You know, for me, the only times when I really start to fall apart and have sin in my life is when I stop focusing on Jesus, when I stop listening to the Spirit, when I stop doing what God tells me to do. That's when I really start to mess things up because I'm working under my own power, under letting his power work through me. That is the gospel. You don't have to strive. Jesus says it's finished. Do you believe that? I follow Jesus, seek the Holy Spirit, seek his life, and his good works and his good life will flow through you. You see the work of the Spirit in your character. As you seek Jesus and you seek to follow the Spirit, he transforms your character. He transforms you from the inside out. As you seek Jesus and his finished work, your life will reflect that naturally. It's not something that you have to work for. It's not effort that you're doing. And so let's kind of transition to the last question. How can I recognize if Jesus' finished work is actually working in me? I want to give you some kind of examples as a way to know if his work is working in you. If you're the kind of person that worries about appearance, I want to remind you, it is finished. People who worry about appearance, they're worried about what other people are going to think about them. This is the kind of person that goes into a store and they're at the cash register and something's going wrong with their debit card or their credit card and it's not scanning right. And this person starts to worry as the line's building up. What are these people thinking about me? Oh no, they're probably thinking, I don't have any money in my bank account. Or they're thinking, doesn't this person know how to use simple technology, right? Or they're thinking, quit counting change out of your coin purse, right? Or whatever it is, right? This line is building up behind you, right? I want you to know that if you're that kind of person, if you're worried about appearance, there's more room for you to believe the gospel. Because the gospel says that when we truly find our value in Jesus and what he thinks of us, when we see ourselves as Jesus sees us, I'm only worried about what Jesus thinks about me. Do you know what Jesus thinks about you if you're in his kingdom? He thinks you are splendorous. He thinks you are glorious. He thinks you are magnificent. That's how Jesus sees you. And if you really, truly believe that, and the work of Jesus is working through you, you're not worried about appearance. You just remember, it's finished. I don't have to worry about doing anything to make anybody like me. It is finished. If you have pride in your life, you're not remembering that it's finished. On the cross, Jesus did everything of significance. There's nothing more to take pride in. The cross levels the playing field of life because at the cross, everybody comes in the same way, in the same time, in the same place, right? You don't have to take pride in anything. You shouldn't take pride in anything. But some Christians, sometimes we come across as morally superior. Ever met that Christian before? Morally superior Christian? Ever been that Christian before? Anybody here ever acted morally superior? I'm going to raise my hand. Okay? A couple of you proud, brave people. Look. If we really believe the gospel, and if Jesus' work is really working in me, I don't need to think that I'm morally superior to anybody because I understand that I'm not. Right? It's pretty easy to see people line up for the blood drive this morning, right, and to think, oh, well, we're better than those people over there doing the blood drive. But I want to tell you right now, that is not believing the gospel. There's more room for belief. I was at a conference once for pastors, rooms filled with pastors, just like this. And the speaker from the front of the platform, he leans into the microphone and he drops an F-bomb. And you could see the sea of pastors moved like a field of wheat, as if a wind had blown across it. It was like, right? They all jerked back. And he said, that right there proves that you are not around people who don't know Jesus. Because if you were, you wouldn't act like that. As if you've never heard that word before, or you're too proud, or you're too good. If the work of Jesus was completed on the cross, you wouldn't feel superior to anybody else. And it was completed on the cross, so there's more room for belief, because it is finished. We can't be rigid. We can't be condemning. We can't be judgmental. We got to know that it's finished. Or you can ask yourself this, are you still trying to earn God's approval? Sometimes I meet Christians who I think, gosh, they are still trying to make God satisfied with them. Let me tell you, the gospel and the cross is not a second chance. Jesus didn't die on the cross to give you another chance to try to live right. The gospel is more than you can possibly imagine. Tim Keller says, grace is not less than a second chance, it's more. So don't say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus to try hard and finally be worthy of God. Don't say, you know what, I'm going to start going to church, and I'm going to pray daily, and I'm not going to look at internet porn anymore, and I'm not going to cheat on my taxes, and I'm not going to tell lies. I'm just going to buckle down and grind my way through a moral life. Don't you dare say that. And I'm not saying that life won't be hard and that there won't be temptations, but what I'm saying is quit focusing on your behavior and start focusing on Christ. When you do that to his life, his perfection, his finished work works in you. What about addicted Christians? There are addicted Christians too. And some people don't know this, right? But there are a lot of different ways to be addicted to something. You could be addicted to work. You could, of course, be addicted to kind of sexual things. You could be addicted to drugs. You could be addicted to love or being in relationships, right? I had friends in high school who always had to be in a relationship. Ever met that guy or that gal? The serial dater, right? Like they're almost addicted to constantly being in a relationship. You know what that's saying? That's saying that there's something about you that lacks completion. That's what all the psychologists will tell you. They will say that there's something about you that is not feeling complete. That's not letting the work of Jesus work in you, because on the cross, he says it's finished. All of your identity, all of who you are can be found in Christ alone. So maybe some of you don't like yourself because you don't see it's finished. You're not satisfied with what has been done. You're not resting in his work. You're doing this, you're doing that to feel worthy. And you'll say to yourself, well, then I'll feel completed. And when you finally let the work of Christ work in your life, that's when you feel radically more peace. That's when kindness flows from your heart. Worry leaves you and joy increases. I want to ask you now, are you experiencing that? Because if you're not, I want you to know it's finished. What if you say to yourself, well, how much did Jesus do on the cross? Did he do half of what God needed him to do? Did he do three quarters? Do I have a little bit left to do? Let me ask you, how much did Jesus do on the cross? He did all of it. It's finished. People get this wrong all the time. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. Peter says this, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Jesus didn't just defeat Satan, sin, and death on the cross. He rose again. Let his work work in you. Let his story become your story. And if you already believe this, then I want to suggest to you to let more of his story into your life so that you believe it even more. This is the gospel. And it's incredibly liberating and incredibly freeing. And I don't think the world hears this or knows this. They think the Bible's just a collection of myths, fables, and stories. And they don't see that it's one continuous story. God has been seeking to restore you to himself since we first fell away. Now, we've got some communion elements set up over here. And they're on the side over there. And there's a table back there. And there's a table up here in the front. And we're going to move into a time of communion. And maybe some of you today don't know Jesus. But you're close. I encourage you to come over the line. If you want to do that today, I'm going to pray with you, or Pastor Scott will pray with you. We'll be over there in the corner if you want to come do that. Maybe some of you are like, I have not been living in the work of Christ and letting his work work in me. When you come take communion this morning, I want you to be thinking about it. When he says it is finished, he means it's the end of striving. It's the end of worrying about what people think about me. It's the end of judgment. I am free to pursue God wholly and completely. Now, some of you might even not know what communion's about. You know, the communion elements, the table, represent the body and the blood of Jesus. And when we take those elements, we are identifying with Christ and saying, he paid the price for my sin. And so that's kind of what I want you to be thinking about. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you give to guide us and instruct us, and that we know your spirit works through. And as we submit ourselves to your word, I pray that you would transform us. Help us to truly believe, to see and believe, and to believe more and more the power of your gospel. Jesus, help us to believe in your work and for your work to work in us, to be free from the things that pull us back and to walk into newness of life. We thank you, Jesus, for your death on the cross, and we celebrate today your resurrection like no other day. We remember. In your name we pray. Amen.